If you have your Bibles, please take them and turn to Psalm 5. And for our children ages 4 to 7, you may be dismissed to the back for junior church. The fifth psalm is what we'll be looking at this morning as we prepare our hearts to take the Lord's table. And really, as we continue the series we've been doing through the Psalms that will only take 15 years. All right. So every Sunday, first Sunday of the month, we're going through the Psalms. The fifth psalm, I'll begin reading in verse 1. It says this: "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercies. In thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions. For they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield." This morning we're looking at a very interesting psalm that has this primary concept: God's wrath is meant to comfort those who are oppressed. And when we talk about the concept of God's wrath, number one, I'll say that a lot of churches will not ever speak of the fact that God deals with people in wrath. And the other is, I think that many churches that do really present this concept of God's wrath in a very unbalanced and unscriptural manner. The fact is, when we come to the fifth psalm, we have a man who is being hurt deeply by people around him, people that are very evil, people that want to harm him. And really, he has no way to defend himself. And it appears that he has no way to actually get out of these very difficult circumstances. David is the one who writes this psalm. And as David thinks about the way that people are responding to him, he's lamenting that he is in a terrible place. And there's only one place that he has hope. And that hope that he has really is rooted in God. And the reason that he hopes in God is because he knows that God is just. And because God is just, there is coming a day when he is going to deal swiftly and appropriately with those who have mistreated and oppressed others. The reality is, there are times in life that we might be in the exact same place that David finds himself in this text. There are times where we have people that have ill intention toward us, but it's more than just ill intention. They despise us. They hate us. They want to ruin us. They have absolutely no conscience and are willing to say anything that they believe can accomplish their ill intentions. And we have no ability to be able to set the record straight. We have no ability to be able to truly defend ourselves. And we have but one place to go, and that's God. And that really is the sense of this psalm that we're looking at this morning. The purpose of the psalm was to plead with God to vindicate his oppressed children in his holy wrath. God wants us to cry out to him when we're oppressed. And I ask you this question: if you can't go to God, who can you go to? If you don't have one that will vindicate you in heaven, then what good is those who will vindicate you on earth? And the reality is, if God can look at evil and can be completely unaffected by it, he's not a good God, is he? He's not a just God. He's not a righteous God. He's not a holy God. Part of justice is dealing with those who have wronged to protect those who are innocent. And that is what we find in this passage. What is it that will motivate us as Christians this morning to cry out to God when we're oppressed? What is it that will motivate you? What is it that should motivate me when I'm in the position of the oppressed one? Well, the first section I want to do is I want to kind of tell the story of the psalm. And basically what I want to do is kind of give you a general overview of what we find here. In verses 1 to 3, we see that the psalm begins with a troubled man. It says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation." And I'm going to talk about in just a little bit the fact that as the psalmist writes these words and as he prays to God in this way, that word meditation means that David is consumed and overwhelmed by the way that he's being treated and how he is not able to defend himself and only God can defend him. He talks about his meditation. He says, "Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. Unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up." You see the position of David, very troubled, very humbled, having no place to look but to God himself. The second section we find in verses 4 to 6 and then verses 8 to 10. He was deeply burdened by evil people, and his mind was full of thoughts about himself, about them, and the way that God viewed those who were truly evil and their intent towards David. He says, "Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing." And that's a word that we saw in one of the other psalms. I'll explain that in a minute. "The Lord will abhor the bloody and the deceitful man." In verse 8, he says, "Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. There is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inner part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions. They've rebelled against thee." You can see that David is overwhelmed. In other words, when you are being oppressed, if you were to put on paper how you felt, you'd be doing what David did here. But not just putting on paper what he felt. David is crying out to God and he's recording what he said to God. Obviously, he's a deeply hurting man. We then find in verse 10, he pleads with God to deal with them appropriately and in proportion to the evil they've inflicted on him and on others. You know, when people deal evilly with one person, they generally do it with others too. It's a pattern of life many times for people. He says, "Destroy thou them. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions. They've rebelled against thee." David is speaking in a very strong manner here. And then we find in verse 11 through 12, he expressed his desire with confidence to God that the righteous would enjoy his favor and protection. He says, "Let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous with favor, and wilt thou compass him as with a shield." The first section I wanted to do was kind of give you a picture of the story. This is a hurting man. This is the helpless man. This is an oppressed man. This is a man who has enemies who are very evil and have no conscience about the way that they want to destroy him. We then come to a second section as we think about the verses in front of us. There is a logical connection between God's authority, holiness, wrath, and how he vindicates those who are oppressed. There's a logical connection between those concepts, and I want to explore that for a few minutes this morning as they're laid out in the psalm in front of us. The first thing that David says that really stands out to us about God is he appeals to God from his position of authority. You know, one of the reasons that wrath for people generally is wrong, it's because we are angry, yet we're not really in the position, we don't have the authority, we don't have the right to actually execute justice in that particular situation. And we find ourselves in positions like that all the time. What is wrong for me when it comes to dealing with somebody in a very forceful manner might not be wrong for someone who's over me, who's in authority over me, because that authority has been delegated to them. And it's not only their opportunity, but their responsibility to deal. How many times have you dealt with your children? You know, two kids are spatting. Not that it ever happened. The one slugs the other. And why did they do that? It's because one stole the toy of the other. Now, what they did was wrong in stealing a toy. And what the other child did was wrong in punching their brother or their sister. And so what do you do in that situation? You sit them down, you say, okay, what you did here was wrong. And what you did here was wrong. And the reason it was wrong for you to punch your brother is because you are not in the authority position to deal with that situation. The person who's in the right position knows that punching your brother's not the way to handle it. There needs to be some kind of consequence, but that consequence wasn't appropriate for the crime. And it wasn't your place. In other words, there are some people who have a position where they're responsible to judge. That's why we have a justice system. As good or bad or flawed as it may be, we have a justice system because the justice system is supposed to say, this is right, this is wrong, here's consequence. It's to vindicate those who are oppressed, and it's to punish those who are doing the wrong. That's the point of a justice system. What does the psalmist say? He calls God his king. Not only was the offense committed under the jurisdiction of God himself, giving him the right to judge, it also made him responsible to judge. If you have a king over you, and we don't live in a country with a king yet, hopefully it stays that way, right? But there was a time when we had a king here, before we became a country. And the fact is that if we had a king and we had a problem, we'd go to that king and we would say, here's my case. Now, if he's a righteous and just judge, he doesn't just hear the case and go, well, I could deal with this. He says, I have to deal with this. I'm the king. I'm the judge. It's my responsibility. You don't deal with it as a king. You're doing wrong. When he appeals to God as his king, he's saying, you have not only right, but responsibility to judge. And then he mentions that he is his God. The point is that there's no higher authority than the authority of God himself. He's not appealing to somebody that is on the low level. He's appealing to the highest court in all of the universe. No higher place to appeal. He's saying, I'm bringing this straight to the presence of the ultimate sovereign of all things, my king and my God. He also talks about the character of God. The psalmist recognizes that God hates evil and those who violate his laws. He talks about God's attitude towards evil and evildoers. He says, thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. Well, I'm glad to know that. Aren't you glad that God isn't pleased with evil? Well, if you're not pleased with evil, then how are you related to evil? Well, the other option is you hate it. You're opposed to it. You strive against it. You deal with it. That's the kind of God that sovereign over the universe. He says, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. God hates their character and he actively opposes their ways and ultimately will judge their deeds. And that is the sense that we have in this passage. Well, someone might say, I thought God loves all people. He does. We're going to talk about God's love for all people, but we need to understand that God has the ability to both have wrath towards a sinner and his sin and love him at the same time and be patient with the sinner and appeal to him through the gospel where he can pour his grace into that unbeliever. God is able to have both anger and wrath towards our sin and to us as the offenders and show his love in the cross. And this is an amazing concept that you and I really don't have the balance of ourselves. We then see his associates. He says, neither shall evil dwell with thee. God doesn't allow evildoers to dwell in his presence. It's interesting. We go to the book of Revelation. It says that in the New Jerusalem, there will be nothing that defiles that will enter the New Jerusalem. And he actually gives some specific ways that people are defiled and cannot enter into the New Jerusalem. Apart from redemption, you and I cannot enter into God's presence. And he's basically saying God does not have evildoers in his presence. He then talks about God's action toward those who violate his law. He said, thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. Now, we saw that this word was used in the psalm before, and it's not a typically used, well, we do use the term leasing, but not in the sense that it was used here. The idea is using deceit to slander people to promote your own interests. It's not just like, oh, I've been caught and I don't want to tell you what I did, so I tell you a lie or I embellish the facts. It's I'm very deceptive. I want to destroy this person. And so I'm going to give this information, which I know is not true, or I'm going to withhold this information that I know is very important to judging this correctly, or I'm going to emphasize this aspect of the story that's really not the part of the story. And by that emphasis, by what I hold out, by that little detail that I add, I'm able to destroy that person. Nobody'd ever do a thing like that, would they? That's exactly what these people are doing. And he says, you're going to judge those people. You're going to hold them accountable. You're going to fight against them. And David's saying, that is who's oppressing me right now. We see God's attitude, his association, his actions. All this falls under God's character. The psalmist cries out to God to vindicate his people by dealing appropriately and in proportion to the evil that he's inflicted. And notice the way he puts this. He says, take just action against them. Destroy them. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions. Let them face the natural consequences of their own actions. This is an interesting statement. Let them fall by their own counsels. I've become more and more convinced of this fact. That a lot of times when we deal with hardship because of sin, it's not because God's punishing us. It's because that's what happens when you do bad things. You make a bad decision, and guess what the consequence is? A bad outcome. God wants us to do right for our own good. Many times when we violate God's laws and we don't face the full consequence of our actions, it's because God's been merciful. It's because God's been kind. It's because God has withheld the full weight of what we deserve in those kinds of circumstances. And David says, let them face the full consequence of the decisions that they're making and the counsels that they're following. Let them face it fully. He says, vindicate your people. Let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them shout for joy because thou defendest them. It's sort of like a person is sitting in a courtroom and they have been maligned. Their reputation has been put on the line and someone has thrown an accusation against them that's not true. And they've had to hire lawyers and they've had to go through this whole process. It's cost them a lot of money. Some people have said, just settle out of court, pay them some money and don't deal with the nonsense. And they say, no, it's about what's right and about what's wrong. And they stand their ground. And the case is laid out on both sides. The accusations, the defense, and then the verdict. And that person doesn't know what's going to happen. They don't know how the verdict will play out. And when they come out, the judge says, well, the jury has found unanimous innocent. How would you feel at that moment? Like, joyful? Probably start crying. Think about all the money you lost because of your lawyer. And all the fees and all the pain. But justice has been served. You've been vindicated. And basically David's saying, God, that's what I want. I want to have that joy. I want to be able to rejoice because I've trusted you and you vindicated me. I want to take a side thought on something that I think is very important, that I think is a big question when we come to a passage like this one. And the question is this: what do we do with this concept of God's wrath? And in what ways is it similar to or different than our own wrath? Let me give you three differences between God's wrath and our own. And I think that this is very important that we should observe this as we think about the psalm in front of us. The first difference is this: God's character is perfect. Yours is not. Mine is not. Simple. We know that's true, but we need to say it. God is able to properly balance several aspects of his nature at the same time in a way that you and I are not able to. God's wrath, God's justice, God's love, God's mercy, God's grace. All of these aspects of the nature of God, they're in perfect balance and in perfect proportion as he deals with you and as he deals with me and as he deals with circumstances. God doesn't become unbalanced. God is able to keep all those things in correct proportion. I'll give you the illustration. It's a feeble one, but I'll try it. How many times have you had to discipline your children? And when you discipline your children, what they did was serious, and you knew that there was a consequence that needed to come forward. But when you came to discipline your child, you had no anger in your heart towards them. You loved them. You wanted to deal with them correctly. But at the moment that it happened, and as you think about the offense, there's a part of you that's angry. You ever had kind of this, like, this mixture of the two? It's like, this is a serious thing. It's bad what you did. And on the other side, I love you. So I don't want to have to discipline you. You have this tension going on in your own heart. How many times have we sat down with a child and you say, the way that you treated your brother, the way that you treated your sister, if you take that into the adult world, let me tell you what that would look like. Let me tell you what that would sound like. Does that sound good? Does that look good? No. You know, as a parent, if we discipline correctly, we have this tension in our heart between the anger against the offense, the frustration with our child who did it, and a love for them. And the fact that there needs to be a consequence. And if we discipline correctly, those tensions are kept in perfect proportion. Sometimes we come close. Sometimes we don't. When God deals with people, there's a perfect balance. God is able to see the complete picture in a way that you and I are not able to see it. How many times have we rushed to judgment only to find out later that we were unaware of a very important detail that completely turned our initial reaction upside down? Anybody ever been there? Okay. You hear the problem. Maybe it was a teacher calls you from school. Here's what your kid did. Or maybe your child comes home and says, here's what my teacher did. And you're like, call that teacher up and ream him out. And they're like, well, there's something you didn't know, sir. This is the way it really happened. And all of a sudden you're like, oh, whoa. I think I need to call my kid back in again. Have another conversation. There is a detail I didn't know about. When you and I make a judgment many times, there's a detail we didn't know about. God does not get caught off guard by some little detail that he didn't know about. God sees the whole picture. And the timing of the execution of God's justice is perfect and is consistent with a complete understanding of all the factors involved. God isn't obligated to deal in perfect justice the moment an infraction happens. If he were, we wouldn't be here. Simple case right there. How many times does God defer his anger and his justice? And he's long-suffering, and he's patient, and he extends his hand out in mercy and grace over years and years and years. And at a point in time, that person is humbled, is brought to their senses. God saves their soul. He redeems them. You see a glorious trophy of God's grace. Why? Because God didn't deal with justice immediately. He sees the whole picture. And he was patient, and he waited. Now, when that person's dealing with you the wrong way, you don't like the patience, do you? I don't like the patience. But you don't know the whole picture. And so God's timing is based on perfect, consistent understanding of all the factors. And that's very important. The second difference is God's wrath is never hypocritical. God deals in his wrath as a king who's never a hypocrite. Hey, anybody ever gotten angry at somebody for lying to you? You ever lied to anybody? Anybody ever gotten upset at somebody who disrespected them? You ever disrespected anybody? Anybody ever got angry at somebody who was talking about you behind their your back? You ever done that before? You know, the bottom line is that when we get angry at other people for the offenses that they have done to us, generally speaking, we're guilty as charged as well. God's never in that position. Isn't that an amazing thought? God does not get put in that position. You and I do. Difference three, God is in the place to judge in a way that we're not. God created human authority so justice could be executed, where the wicked would be condemned and the innocent would be defended. And often when we're angry, we're not in the position to settle the wrong. I remember when I lived overseas, this is something that I witnessed more than once. Somebody was accused of petty theft. Petty theft means that he stole something really small and insignificant. And you know what happened to that person on the street? They'd grab them, they'd tie them up to a pole, and they'd beat them till you couldn't recognize them. If you ever saw somebody walking around with a deformed hand, a lot of times that was an indication that they had been caught and accused of petty theft, and somebody broke their hands in the streets. You know, folks, I hate to say it, but a lot of times our wrath is like that. I don't mean we break people's hands in the streets. I'm not suggesting that at all. But what I'm saying is we go after people when we've done the exact same things. We're not in the place to do that. We go far beyond what is appropriate in that set of circumstances, what we want to do. But God doesn't handle things that way. He's very calculated. It's appropriate. It's right. He's responsible. Section 3, though, to me is perhaps the greatest part of this entire section. And that is God's grace. The description of the wicked oppressor. Look down in verse 9, it says this. There's no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. I want to ask you a question as you read those verses. Does that description sound like another place in Scripture? If you're thinking it does, you're correct. Because Paul quoted this psalm in Romans chapter 3. There's another psalm, and I think it's Psalm 140, where basically he also takes from that particular psalm, and he quotes it in Romans chapter 3. But you know what's interesting about Romans 3? Romans 3 is not a description of the wicked in the same sense that he's using the description here. Romans 3 is a description of everybody. Let me read to you what it says. Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, there's none righteous. No, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Did you hear that one? Their tongue, they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. It's kind of interesting how Paul is quoting this passage. When Paul quotes this in Romans 3, he's dealing with Jews and Gentiles who aren't getting along in the church at Rome. And he wants them to be unified in his mission to go to preach the gospel in Spain. And so in order to do that, he's trying to indicate to them, look, you all had the same problem before your conversion. Whether you were a religious Jew or whether you were a pagan Gentile, it doesn't matter. You had the same problem. Universally broken, universally sinful, universally unrighteous, universally in need of God's grace. And so when he quotes from this passage, he's basically saying, all of us, Jew, Gentile, religious, pagan, it doesn't matter. We all can be described in this way. All of us are born into this world as miniature little oppressors. Work in the nursery if you doubt that. Just do it. And all the children, including the ones that I'm the father of, would be little oppressors in their own little right, in their own little way. All of us deserve to be dealt with by God in his legal wrath. There are no exceptions to that. Boy, I wish that there were. on one side, and I'm glad that they're not on another. The fact that we all need salvation means that God has provided one means of salvation through Christ. God has the ability, both in just wrath, to have just wrath against our sin and show tender, compassionate love toward us in the cross of Christ. The cross is the ultimate expression of God's wrath and incomparable grace on display. We sang a lot of songs today about the cross. This morning we're remembering the Lord's death, his body that's broken, his blood that's shed, as we take the Lord's table. What is that? It's reminding us of the wrath of God being satisfied in Christ. It's about the sinless one being punished in the place of the sinner. When Christ hung on that cross, we see God's wrath and justice poured out on Christ, so that, God's grace and mercy could be poured out toward us in redemption. In Romans 3:19, it says, "We know that whatsoever things the law saith to them which are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. By the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe." There's no difference. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare the righteousness for the remission of sins that are present through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. If you struggle with the concept of God's wrath, you need to read Romans 3:19 to 26. Because basically what the passage says is this: as a sinner, God is angry not only at my sin, but as me, the offender. But at the same time, God has borne out in patience and held back that wrath that was pressed against me, the offender. And why did he do that? So that Christ could bear my sins on the cross. That he could satisfy the demands of God's justice. And God could justify me. He could save me. He could redeem me. He could declare me righteous through the work of Christ and his righteousness, not my own. Folks, when we come to a passage like this, we're reminded of a very simple truth. God hates sin, and God is patient with sinners. God hates the sin, and he's poured grace into the lives of many sinners gathered together today, justified simply because of God's work on the cross. He describes the blessedness of the redeemed in verses 11 and 12. And this is so important. He says, "Let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice." How are you justified? By faith alone. "Let those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them shout for joy because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee." How can you see that a person is saved? You can't see into their soul. You see it in the change in them. They love God. And he describes it there. "Thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous with favor. Wilt thou compass him as with a shield." That verse is basically a description of how the justified stand by the grace of God. That's what favor is, unmerited. This is how the redeemed are united to Christ. They put their trust in thee. This is how the redeemed feel towards Christ. They love thy name. This is how God sees redeemed because of their union with Christ. Thou wilt bless the righteous. Folks, God is able to properly balance his wrath, justice, love, mercy, and grace. He sees the whole picture in a way that we can't. The timing of his justice is perfect and consistent with a complete understanding of all factors. And we stand here today, redeemed and rejoicing and loving and trusting and worshiping because of the cross of Christ. This psalm calls us to cry out to God to vindicate us as his people. But as we read this psalm, it also reminds us that we've oppressed too, And we stand in this position by the grace of God alone. Because Christ bore wrath for me, God can pour grace toward me. And so when we look at this psalm and when we come to the Lord's table, that ought to resonate in our souls. Let's bow together for a word of prayer, and I'll ask the men who'll be coming to help us at the Lord's table to come forward, please. Father in heaven, we are truly overwhelmed by the contents of this psalm. We are reminded of holiness and authority. We're reminded that you hate sin, that you judge the wicked. On the other side, we're reminded that you poured out your wrath on your Son so that you could deal with us in grace. We can rejoice in your protection and your deliverance. We can glory in our Savior and our King and our God because of a cross and an empty tomb. And I pray that this morning the truths that we've looked at will resonate in our souls and will cause us to worship you more deeply and to think more biblically and to be humbled by these truths. Bless as we partake of the Lord's table. May this time of reflection be encouragement to your people. May every person here rejoice in the work of Christ on their behalf. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.